All right, open your Bibles if you would. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. We are working our way through the book of Genesis. If you're visiting today, or maybe you hadn't been here in a little bit, and you're probably thinking, man, what in the world? Why are you preaching Genesis 19? Such a controversial chapter on Father's Day in the very middle of Pride Month. Well, there's a good reason for that. It's because I preached Genesis 18 last week. And so we simply, at CBC, we preach through books of the Bible. And we do it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we finished chapter 18 last week. And so we will do chapter 19 this week. And so I'm not trying to take advantage of a moment in our calendar. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. This is purely because we did 18 last week. We do 19 this week. And we'll do 20 next week. And so while this chapter may be controversial in our world, this is certainly not controversial in the scriptures. The Bible really tells it like it is. The Bible is a straight shooting book. And so in thinking about Father's Day, I thought, well, you know, I'm not really the kind of dad that I don't scream at my kids. I grew up in a household where we did a lot of screaming. But it wasn't really fun to scream at Sherry because she didn't scream back. And so I had to learn a new way to fight. And so I don't really scream at my kids, but I kind of do that, okay, that's enough. And I've got a look that says, okay, that's enough. Right? Any other parents have that look that your kids know from across the room, I'm going to get jacked up if I keep doing what I'm doing. Well, God did that. God said that's enough. He did that in Genesis 6, remember? Wickedness was everywhere. God said that's enough, and he flooded the whole world, saving just Noah and his family. And then in Genesis 11, when the people were so proud of themselves and they sought to build a tower that would reach up to the gods. Let's show God how great we are. And God said, that's enough. He confused their languages and he scattered them. And there's coming a day when God will give a final that's enough. And that's when his son will appear in the clouds to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And so, yes, we serve a God who is merciful. We serve a God of mercy. We serve a God of compassion. But understand, God's mercy has limits. He's not just a God of love and mercy. We also serve a God who's a God of justice and wrath. And as the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, God has established a moral code of right and wrong. And that moral code is for his glory, and it's for our good. And when we keep his moral code, it makes life better for us. And like it or not, when we keep his moral code, it also makes life better for everyone around us. And when the moral code is broken, there's a ripple effect of destruction that just flows outwardly to points that we don't even know about. And so no culture that would mock the moral will of God will survive. A nation's greatness is not found in its finances. It's not found in its military. It's not found in the accuracy and the greatness of its medicine. It's not found in its education. The greatness of a nation is found in its morality. And the morality of a nation begins in the family. And then it spreads to the church and to the community and to the nation. And great nations are great because of the morality of the families. And if a family, therefore a church and a community and a nation, sows seeds of immorality, then it will eventually reap a harvest of destruction. Genesis 19 is a mockery of God's moral law by Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result of that, God says, that's enough. And he brings judgment down on those cities. And let me just, before we really get into the passage, can I just lovingly warn you as Christians that we will often proudly point out the sin of homosexuality the whole time hiding behind our own self-righteousness and what has become respectable sins. And so please don't look at the passage like this with the attitude of, okay, God, judge those homosexuals. If you do that, then you're going to miss all that God has to say to you today from this passage. Remember in Genesis 18, we saw that God showed up as the angel of the Lord. Every time we said that we see the term the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's Jesus himself. And so Jesus shows up, pre-incarnate Jesus, pre-Bethlehem Jesus, the eternal Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. He shows up along with two other angels, and he gives an announcement that Sarah's going to have a baby next year. And so everybody's excited. That's really good news. This 90-year-old woman is going to have this baby. And this baby is going to ultimately outnumber the sands of the seashores. The bad news is that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's bad news because Lot's lived there for 20 years. And I know when you look at a passage like this, the question you have to ask is why? Why would God destroy this city? And so if you're taking notes this morning, got a few points that I think will outline that. The first is the wickedness of Sodom. It's the wickedness of Sodom. Remember last week that God gave Abraham insight in that he was going to destroy these cities. And Abraham, he kind of got bargaining with God, right? He said, well, wait a second. Surely you wouldn't wipe out the innocent with the immoral. I mean, suppose there's 50. You wouldn't wipe out 50, this whole city because with 50 righteous people in it. And God says, yeah, you're right. I won't destroy it for 50. Abraham starts thinking, well, what about 45? I mean, if I just drop 45 off of that 50, would you destroy it for 45? There's 45 innocent people. God says, yeah, you're right. We won't destroy it for 45. Well, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? Finally got down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy it for 10. And then we studied last week that there were 10 in Lot's family. Abraham had to be excited. Wow. God, you won't destroy it for 10. Lot's got 10. But there wasn't 10. There wasn't 10 righteous even among Lot's 10. So let's open up Genesis chapter 19. We're just going to do one verse at a time rather than reading the whole thing. But we'll get through the whole chapter one verse at a time, beginning in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So there are a couple things that stand out in verse 1. First, there are only two angels. Okay, notice that the angel of the Lord is not with them anymore. Second, Lot is at the gate. That gives us a lot of insight into Lot. The gates was where the leaders did business. The gates was where if somebody was on trial, they would go to the leaders in the gates. They would judge problems. They would solve problems. So here's Lot now. He's a leader in the city. And what does he do? Well, he honors these angels, right? He gives them out. Same as Abraham did. He bows down before them. So far, so good. Look at verse 2. And he said, now behold, my lords. By the way, that's not capital L, capital O, right? This is just a sign of respect. Now behold, my lords, please turn aside from into your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we'll spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Another thing you notice, the difference here between what Lot did and what Abraham did. Remember, Abraham, he got meat. These guys didn't get no meat. Just saying. But Lot greets them exactly as Abraham does, right? He calls them Lord. He calls them Sir. He shows hospitality like Abraham did. And he knows that Sodom is so wicked that he says, no, you guys need to stay with me. And the angels are like, no, we're fine. We're just going to, you know, we'll pull up some dirt in the streets and we'll stay there. I mean, can you imagine an out-of-town friend coming to your house and showing up and you say, oh, well, stay at my house. You can stay at my house. And then say, no, you know what? I saw this park, Jervy Gant. I was driving by and I thought, yeah, I'll sleep on a bench in Jervy Gant. You could, don't do that. You wouldn't have a cell phone. You wouldn't, I mean, you'd be robbed. So you urge them strongly, like Lot did. Here's where the story really takes a turn. Look at verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called out to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Now listen, this is really graphic in the Hebrew. It's sanitary in the English, not in the Hebrew. That term, have relations, it's the same word used in Genesis 4 where it talks about Adam had relations with Eve and she conceived. So these men are not looking for, like we say, relationship. Hey, I want to build our relationship. They weren't looking to build relationship. They were looking to rape these men. And the wickedness is so great that all of the men participated in it. And you go, what do you mean by all of the men? Well, our text says young men. That the Hebrew word is na'ar. It literally means little boys. And so you could say from little boys to grandfathers, from every corner of the city, they surrounded Lot's house to rape these men. Look at verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Oh, good, Lot. He's going to protect them. He's going to stand for what's right. He's going to stand for what's true and holy. And he calls it, he said wickedly. He's like, this is wicked behavior. And so he's got this great solution. Look at verse 8. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." That's the solution on Father's Day? What in the world? Like, I have seven daughters and I think this is sickening. And I'm not sure what disgusts me more. Is it the wickedness of Sodom's men? Or is it the hypocrisy of Lot? I mean, here's a man that Peter calls righteous Lot. But instead of providing for his daughters, instead of protecting his daughters, he prostitutes his daughters. Look at verse 9. "But they said," this is the men in the city, "they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. So now we see this is their true nature as angels. Right? How do you get this mob of people pressing against your house, trying to get into the door, and they just grab Lot and bring him in? They're able to hold off all these lustful men and just bring Lot in. So that this is supernatural. These guys aren't victims, right? They're the aggressors now. They blinded them. They struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, verse 11 says. Both small and great, little boys and grandfathers, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. These men were so depraved, even when they were blinded, it says they wearied themselves trying to get in. Side note, I'm going to take a couple side notes here today. For the past 30 years or so, there are people who will say that the sin of Sodom, in other words, why God judged Sodom, was not because of sexual immorality. They would say that the reason God judged Sodom was because of their lack of hospitality. Now, you might laugh at that, but they have a verse. There's a Bible verse. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." She wasn't hospitable. So Sodom's problem wasn't a homosexual problem. It wasn't a sexual immorality problem. They're saying Sodom's problem was actually that they lacked hospitality. They could have given to these men, and they didn't. So they take this one verse and say Sodom was destroyed because of lack of hospitality. I mean, what do you do with that? Because there's a verse. What do you do with any verse that's pulled out of context? You read the next verse. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 50. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. That word abomination, it means disgusting. It means detestable. It's the same word that Leviticus uses when it says a man shall not lay with a man. He says it's an abomination, same word. The root of this, listen, sexual immorality is not a root problem. Sexual immorality is a heart problem. It's a root problem. I'm sorry, pride is the root problem. Okay, sexual immorality is the fruit of a bad root. Does that make sense? So Ezekiel says arrogance was the problem in verse 49. Haughty in verse 50. So they had these prideful hearts, and these prideful hearts manifested itself in immoral behavior. And, by the way, inhospitable living. We could say prideful hearts lead to perverted lives. Can I just remind you that there is no sin in Sodom that any of our prideful hearts couldn't commit? None. In fact, they started with the same information that we started with. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So God has revealed himself to all men, but some people suppress the truth. They suppress. They know, but they act like they don't know. Well, how would they know? Next verse, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God's creation shouts, there is a God in heaven. There's a creator being. But if a man suppresses that truth about God, think about it. If a man just says, no God, I don't want God. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to live by your plan. I don't want to live by your way. You know what God says? That's enough. Fine, you get what you want. Well, that doesn't sound like God. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He gave them over. He goes on to talk about how men abandoned the natural function of the woman and then burned in their desire toward one another. He said men with men, and then he says committing indecent acts. God calls homosexuality an indecent act. He doesn't call it an alternative lifestyle. But listen, the problem is not homosexuality. Homosexuality is the fruit of the heart of one who suppresses the truth of God. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise then, they became fools. How foolish it is to think that a man who one day decides that he identifies himself as a woman is now given full access to our wives and our daughters and our sisters in bathrooms. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How foolish it is to go against the simple truth of male and female, such that it seems like nobody knows how to define what a woman is anymore. That's not progressive. That's regressive. It's God turning you over. You want it? You got it. And don't for one second think this is an accident. It's not. It is intentional. It's calculated. And it began with compromise. Remember Lot. He looked towards Sodom and liked it. He chose that area. And then the next thing you know, he's living close to Sodom, near Sodom. And then we find that he's living in Sodom. And today's text tells us he's one of the leaders in Sodom. Let's look at Roman numeral number 2, the consequence of compromise. The consequence of compromise. I turned 56 recently, and so if you're anywhere around my age, you've seen this happen. In 1989, two leaders in the homosexual movement, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. They wrote a book called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. You may also see some articles they wrote. They wrote an article called The Overhauling of Straight America. They wrote an article called The Gay Agenda. Both of these men were Harvard graduates. And in their message, you can find six steps, and I won't go through their six steps, but I will talk about their three strategies. Their three strategies they had was to desensitize, to jam, and then to convert. So desensitizing, jamming, and converting. In desensitizing, it required presenting a continually positive image of homosexuals to the American public. So they believed, and I quote, "If you can get straights to think homosexuality is just another thing meriting no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won." Would we all agree that the world has effectively been desensitized, not just America, but the world? So the second strategy was jamming. In jamming, it's a systematic effect to defame and discredit anyone who disagrees with them. And so they said, and I quote, "We intend to make the anti-gays look so nasty that average Americans will want to disassociate themselves from such types." To accomplish this, they would have to characterize conservatives and evangelical Christians as, in their words, homo-hating bigots. Okay, those are their words. Those aren't my words. Their words are homophobia, as if we're scared. Well, the final step is conversion. In conversion, they move people from sympathizing to supporting the gay community. To do this, and I quote, "We would need to muddy the moral waters and garner support through more moderate churches." Do you hear that? We will need to muddy the moral waters and garner the support through more moderate churches. Well, what about conservative evangelicals? And they said this about us, to be blunt, they must be vilified. Now, the final step, and I quote, "in silencing opposition is to work for legislation that would criminalize those who would speak against the homosexual lifestyle." So this was a systematic strategy to normalize homosexuality and persecute Christians. There was a couple in our church last week from Canada. He was the international director for Ambassadors for Christ International. We talked about Genesis 19, and he said, if you preach Genesis 19 today in Canada, you will be arrested for hate speech. Okay, we're not far behind that in America. Now think about it. This was the goal by the end of the 1990s. In June 1999, President Bill Clinton declared June in America's Gay and Lesbian Pride Month, 24 years ago. And you go, what in the world does this have to do with Genesis 19? They wearied themselves trying to get in. The sinful heart is never satisfied. It will weary itself to accomplish its will, fulfill its lustful desires, even when blinded. Look how far we've come since 1999. In their book, they said, and I quote, "Anything that promotes pedophilia must play no part in the campaign because child molesters will never look like victims." Today, they're running away from terms like child molester and pedophile, and they're using new terms like MAP and YAP. MAP means minor attracted people, and YAP means young attracted people. Why? Because the sinful heart is never satisfied. And they will not be satisfied if we accept their sinful lifestyles. They will only be satisfied when we celebrate their lifestyle. And if we change that word celebrate, we would say worship. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the vast majority of us sitting in this room today have someone in our families whom we love, but demand our celebration. 1 Corinthians 13 says love, true love, the love chapter says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. We can't do that. And like Lot, we have become desensitized. He went, saw Sodom, and next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And then did you notice when he doesn't give them what they want? Oh, you're the new guy. You're the alien. You come in, and all of a sudden you're making rules. You know what they did? They canceled him. Right? He was one of their leaders. But when he didn't go with their agenda, he was done. Listen, this is not, I know it sounds like, this is not low-hanging fruit to go after the homosexuals, the LGBTQ community. That's not what this is. We are Lot. We compromise. We're the prideful sodomites. And don't you think for one second that your sinful heart will be satisfied unless your sinful heart finds satisfaction in your relationship with Christ. Look at verse 12. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Side note, don't you wonder who Lot found to be suitable husbands for his daughters? I mean, what sins, what character flaws did he look past to justify placing his daughters into their hands? And instead of following his lead, do you see what his sons-in-law did? They thought he was joking. Lot, really? You? Like, you're talking about the Lord now? You're talking about judgment? Lot had absolutely no credibility to speak on spiritual things. And here was a man who was obviously very respected in the city. That's why he was a leader at the gates. So here's a guy who was socially successful in the streets, but a spiritual failure at home. Three times Peter calls Lot righteous Lot. Inwardly, this man was saved. Outwardly, he was a hypocrite. And his compromise meant he lost all kinds of things. The first thing he lost, number one, is a loss of credibility. After 20 years in Sodom, he hasn't impacted anybody, not even his family. I mean, just think about it. Here's a guy who one side of his mouth, he's talking wickedness and judgment. And then on the other side of his mouth, he's given up his daughters. It's compromise. It's hypocrisy. I mean, there's really no other way to state it. I mean, you can condemn homosexuality. But look at Lot. He has no credibility because he lived a life of compromise. And I would say if the only difference in our lives is that we wake up earlier on Sunday morning than other people do and we go to church, then we're really not any different than Lot. And when you look at Lot, it doesn't seem like that he was an immoral man. He was a believer in the one true God, but his belief hadn't actually changed his life, and the people close to him thought he was joking. And I just wonder, like, if you were to start talking about spiritual things at home, "Hey, I want to read a verse to you. Can we just pray together about that?" If you started warning them about God's law, well, those people closest to you think you're joking. See, when we compromise, not only is there a loss of credibility, there's also a loss, number two, of wisdom. I mean, sin made Adam and Eve think that they could hide themselves with fig leaves as if God couldn't see past the fig leaves. Sin made Jonah think that he could escape from God on a boat. Sin makes you foolish. Look at verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." And so here are these angels. They're telling him that the judgment was coming. And what does he do? He lingers. He hesitates. He stayed there and slept until morning. I mean, they literally had to wake him up and drag him out of the city. But this is God's mercy to Lot. And so they drag him out of the city and they say, "Get away from the city." And you would think, okay, now Lot's going to listen. Look at verse 18. "But Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords.'" Boy, sin makes you foolish, doesn't it? I mean, if you've got the angels of God telling you, run to the mountains, and Lot says, no, hold up. No, we've outlined the path. Here's the way you need to go. Everything's going to be destroyed. And they say, "No, my lords." And then he argues with them, and his argument isn't even logical. Look at verse 19. "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." So on one hand, he's saying, I can't outrun the destruction. Well, if that's true, then why'd you linger? On the other hand, he says, well, can I go to a small town nearby? But if he's so worried about being able to get far enough away, why choose a small town nearby? You know why he lingered? You know why he hesitated? His heart longed for the comfort of city life in Sodom. Remember, he chose Sodom originally because it reminded him of Egypt. And he's so foolish that he can't distinguish between losing comfort and losing his life. And that's what compromise does. You lose your credibility. You lose your ability to think with wisdom. And number three, it's a loss of life. Lot is going to lose everything except the clothes on his back. He loses his wife in verse 26. Reason he loses her is because her heart still longed for Sodom. She turns back. She becomes a pillar of salt. He's going to lose his daughters who are still alive, but they're morally wretched. He was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he wasn't able to take Sodom out of his daughters. And listen, I get it. Nobody wakes up one morning and they say, today's a good day to destroy my family. Now, families get destroyed because of compromise. These slow leaks. It's just sowing and reaping that ends with eventually God saying, that's enough. Point number three, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And I know it's uncomfortable to speak on the judgment of God. We all like the image of God as this really kind, old, gray-haired, loving grandfather. But he's also a God of judgment. Let's see what Jesus said about God's judgment and God's wrath. Luke 12, verse 16. It says, "He told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Just like this rich man, Lot didn't take God seriously. Lot thought that he had time. Lot weighed God's wrath against a comfortable life, and he feared losing his comfortable life more than he feared God. Look at verse 23. "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." And in speaking about God's judgment, I would simply say God loves you. God's laws are designed to protect you. Sin destroys, and if you continue to feed sinful habits, you're going to destroy your life along with everyone around you. Listen to the voice of God who gave his son for you. Don't listen to the father of lives who right now, if he could, would kill you. He hates you. He hates your spouse. He hates your family. He wants to destroy every bit of you. So what's the solution then? Flee from sin. Flee to the mountains. Literally? No, in our case, flee to the cross. Because in the cross, you'll find love and hope and freedom and grace. Look at Luke 17, verse 28. It was the same thing, same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. In other words, life was just normal. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who was on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life is going to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, or whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. Listen, at some point, I'm sure Lot wrestled with his conscience. I mean, how do you get to the point where you're going to be willing to give your daughters to these lustful, sinful men? It's compromise. It's selfishness. God is still a God of holiness. He's still morally pure. He only has pure motives, and he wants your home to be holy. He wants your decisions and your marriage, the way you raise your kids and your possessions. He wants your thoughts to be set apart for him. And the day of judgment could happen literally at any moment. And knowing that, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Now listen, I'm just going to read the next passage. I'm not going to explain it. I don't think there's need for commentary on it. It's evil, it's debaucherous, and it is the fruit of compromise. Look at verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains with and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on our earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. Firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she had laid down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the sons of Ammon in this day. The name Moab literally means from father. And these two tribes were forbidden for the Israelites to intermingle with because of how they started and because of how wicked they were. But anytime you talk about the judgment of God, you also have to balance that point number four with the grace of God. You know, this is a tough passage. Not difficult to understand. It's just a tough passage, right? And with all this judgment talk, I read this passage, and you know what it screams? Grace. It was grace that they drag Lot out, even though he lingered, even though he hesitated. Look at verse 21. He said to them, behold, I grant you this request, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. By grace, God allows Lot to go to this small town. That's grace. He didn't deserve that. He was just about to prostitute his daughters. You kidding me? It's grace. The very fact he's alive is grace. Verse 19, did you catch it when we went there? Now behold, your servant has found favor in your eyes. That word favor, you know what word that is? Grace. It's undeserved. Listen, God has to judge sin because he's a just God, but he's also the justifier, in that he punished sin, he punished his son in the place of your sin, so that you're not the object of his wrath. He got the object of God's wrath. If God wasn't planning on judging sin, well, why send Jesus to die? Jesus, in judging sin, he took the place of the sinner. Why did God rescue Lot? Because Lot had lived a good moral life? That he was the only believer in all of Sodom? That he deserved it somehow? No, he rescued Lot because of grace. He did not rescue Lot because Lot was good. He rescued Lot because God is good. Why else did he rescue Lot? Well, because of Abraham. Look at verse 27. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley. Look what it says. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So here's Abraham. He hears that God is going to judge Sodom. And you know what he doesn't say? Yeah, God, get those immoral people. Get the homosexuals. Go after the LGBTQ community. He doesn't do that. What's he do? He prayed. He begged God for mercy. And verse 29 tells us that God rescued Lot because God remembered Abraham's prayer. And I wonder, who are you praying for? That you might be visiting today because somebody prayed for you. And they're praying for you now. And you know what I get when, and it's not in here, but it's in here. You know what the biggest message of grace is in this passage? It's in verse 37. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. You know who else is from the Moabites? Ruth. Which means Jesus came through the Moabite line as well. Nobody is unredeemable. So how do we apply this? Number one, look inward. Look inward and look at your heart. It is so easy to take a passage like this, low-hanging fruit, condemn the LGBTQ community and not look at the sin that's in your own heart. And can I remind you that it took no less the blood of Christ to save them as it did to save you? We just sang it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But as you look inward, I want to ask a couple of questions. First, where are you compromising? Where are you compromising? What sins do you tolerate? And what evil do you rationalize? And as you examine your heart, I would also encourage you to examine your home. What are you allowing in your home through screen time? You could be losing your children through compromise and not know it. And listen, I see these arguments around this drag queen story hour thing, and it angers me. It does. You look at it and you see these colorful, playful, flamboyant men dressed up as women, and they're marketing to your children. You go, oh, Mike, that's a stretch. It's not a stretch. You don't see drag queen story hours at NFL training camp trying to motivate men. You see them in libraries. You see them in elementary schools. They're coming after your kids. And you may not bring them to there, but they may be getting it through some digital media. You have to examine what you're allowing in your homes, because there's coming a day when God is going to say, that's enough. And until that day comes when God says, that's enough, we need moms and dads to say, that's enough. I'm not letting you get to my kids. If you will set a standard for righteousness in your home, if you did that tonight and your family thinks you're joking, like, Mike, they thought I was joking. What do you do? You become thankful that today is the first day of the rest of your Christian life. And you repent and you confess and you ask for forgiveness, and then you start living a life of holiness. To look inward is to recognize your sin for what it is. It is an offense against a holy God. And whether your sin is mocking God's moral law or gossiping about a neighbor, the price for sin, every sin, is death. And so look inward. Number two, look upward. Look upward for your hope. And our only hope is found in the God of hope. You know, as I'm reading through this, I was trying to figure out a place to put this in. I couldn't find it, so I'll say it now. Lot is proof that you cannot reason with the mob. You're responsible for your home. I love how Dave Ramsey would say it. He says, it really doesn't matter what happens in the White House. You're responsible for what happens within. You're responsible for what happens in your house. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice. But those who seek the Lord understand all things. And to try to reason with the mob is to believe that evil men understand justice. And I would say they do not. And you may be asking, well, why is God waiting so long? Why doesn't God do something about all this evil and all this sin that's pervading our culture? And I would say that God is patient, but don't mistake his patience for approval for sin. Ecclesiastes 8, I like how he says it, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, the more patient God is, the more wicked man will become. The goal was to normalize homosexuality by the end of the 90s. That wasn't satisfying enough, because the sinful heart is never satisfied. Our hope has to come from above. And so look inward at your heart, look upward for your hope. And number three, reach outward to your neighbor. Regardless of what the world looks like around us, we have a responsibility to personal holiness, and we have a responsibility to preach the gospel to any sinner who will listen. And can I just remind you that the LGBTQ community, they are the victim, they are not the enemy. They have been deceived and they have been lied to, and they need the grace of God to save them, just like you and I did when we were enemies of God and deceived by the evil one. And oh, when he saves them, everything becomes new. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, this is a passage that Christians have famously used for years to bash the homosexual community. Well, just be consistent. If you're going to bash the homosexual community, then you need to bash the covetous. The beauty of this passage is the next five words, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And do you realize we are a church of the such were some of yous? There is not a sin listed in those verses that we as a church do not have. There's not a sin in any of those verses that are not washed, sanctified, and justified by Jesus Christ. There is freedom in Christ for all who are slaves to sin, any sin, so that they might be the such were some of yous in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And so our first responsibility, believe the gospel. Trust in what Christ has done for you to pay for the wickedness of your sin. And our next responsibility is to share the gospel in love with everyone who will listen, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Our Father, thank you for this rich text of Scripture. I recognize it's not popular. Certainly not a fun passage to preach. And yet you put it in your word, and you said that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, that it would bring reproof to your people, that your people, including myself, would correct our wicked ways, that we would be trained in righteousness, that we would live a life that's pleasing to you. And now I ask that you would take this time that we worship you, that you would be pleased with it, that you would give us opportunities this week to speak to those who have been deceived by the evil one, so that we can tell them of the greatest news of all, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.